Okay. Consider this. In 2020, there was a certain married couple who found out the gender of their baby, and they were ecstatic. And they formed a plan to make this gender known to the world. And they would end up being much more successful than they originally anticipated. On September 5th, in El Dorado Park, they blew off a smoke bomb, as it would later read in the police report, a smoke pyrotechnic device. And it was a boy. It was a boy. Now, the device ended up lighting more than just the smoke. It also lit the grass. And this is California. They don't know how to build reservoirs. They don't know how to have water, despite being surrounded by lakes and oceans. So what happened is that it started a fire. You know, it's the dry season. And the fire spread from this little baby bomb, and it ended up burning 22,000 acres, destroying 20 buildings. It even killed a firefighter. The fire burned for 23 days. These parents were indicted on 30 different crimes, including involuntary manslaughter. As James 3:5 says, "Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." Now think about this spread. Think about how a fire spreads. A fire with heat, oxygen, and fuel can infinitely spread. And the fire is all of one essence. It's all one fire, and it just starts expanding and consuming. It started small, right? But it consumed the hillsides. It leveled towns. It spread all throughout. Consider the spread. Now think about the cross of our Savior. Think about that scene. Our dying Savior, the innocent lamb, right? He's abandoned. All who are with him is John, his disciple John, and his mother. And yet, by the time that Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father and he cast the fire of the Holy Spirit upon the earth, the fire that led to faithful obedience in the promise of God, that fire spread through the ancient world. That fire spread all throughout the land. With the heat of the Spirit of truth, the oxygen of gospel preaching, the fuel of the regenerating Word of God, that fire spread through Judea to Samaria, to the provinces of Rome. It went into the imperial court itself. It went out into the east and the west. It went through the Latins. It went through the Celts, through the Saxons, the Germanic, Teutonic peoples. It created the Reformation, and it went into the New World to where we are today. And it's all the same fire. It's all that same spirit that was there on Pentecost. It's the same spirit that has spread to us this day. This fire has spread to fulfill the word of God. It's a result of what God spoke to Abraham, saying that Abraham would be the father of many nations. He said to Israel, he said to, when he names Jacob from Jacob to Israel, he says, a nation and a kahal, a synagogue, a church, an assembly of nations will come from you. So we want to consider this spread. Our text this morning is Isaiah 51. Verses 1 through 11. It says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek Yahweh. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to your father, Abraham, and to Sarah, who brought you forth through labor pains. He was but one when I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, Yahweh will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And her wildernesses he will make like Eden. Her desert he will make like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of melody. Pay attention, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will hope in me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky and look at the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man. Do not be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and their grub will eat them like wool, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. Awake as in the day of old, and the generations of long ago. Was it not you who chopped Rahab to pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of Yahweh will return and will come with joyful shouting, and everlasting gladness will be on their heads. They will obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Today our purpose is to understand the promise of God's faithful multiplication of Abraham and its results, and to understand more about the God through whom it has been enacted, it's been carried out. We'll see this in three truths. That the Lord cut Zion out of one stone, that he promises to light up the nations which are in darkness, and that this is under the protection of the arm of the Lord who will redeem once again. So see that the Lord cut Zion out of one stone, he promises to light up the nations which are in darkness, and this is under the protection of the arm of the Lord who will redeem once again. First, we must review. First, we have to review. We've seen already a lot in this prophecy about God's promises of multiplication. Multiplication. In the first 8 chapters, it's labored again and again to our unbelieving and stubborn minds that there is one God, the God of Israel. He does whatever he wants. He controls all. He's sovereign over the good. He's sovereign over the evil. He is sovereign over everything. He comforts Zion with the word that her punishment is ended. He's doing a new work. God is doing a new work, so forget the old. He's breaking in with a new creation into the world. This is something new is happening. Zion will no longer be punished. She will no longer be impure, because by God's Spirit, he will guarantee her righteousness. He guarantees the fulfillment of the conditions of his promise. Now, when the Lord says he's going to visit his people, he says in Isaiah 40 that his arm is going to rule for him. His arm is going to rule for him. In 42, we start to see the servant who has promised to bring this change with the text, "My servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul is well pleased. I put my spirit upon him. He will not cry out or raise his voice. He won't be heard in the street. The crushed reed he won't break. A faintly burning wick he'll not extinguish. He'll bring forth justice and mercy. In truth, he won't be faint or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands, the far-off countries, will wait expectantly for his law." And this is immediately connected with the idea that the servant is God's covenant with the world. He is God's relation. He is God's means of having a relationship with the world which is apostate and evil. And this is connected to redemption. And we'll see these. So we have that picture of the servant. But we also see that the servant in the same chapter is spoken of as the corporate body, which is blind and upbraided for being blind. But the servant is the servant Israel, the nation, is in need of salvation as well. And we'll see these two come together. We'll see these two ideas come together. We see in 43, we saw that we see the beginning of this recurring idea of God's gathering of his children from the north, the south, the east, and west, from the four corners of the earth. God has redeemed Israel, and he's bringing them from all the corners of the earth. And then you see in 43, you see that God has actually, through his election and calling forth of his children, he has constituted the nation of Israel as a people. And their whole purpose, so he gathers them out of all the nations. First of all, that's a significant point. They are brought forth from all the nations. They themselves are constituted as Israel, as God's servant. And they are given a purpose. And the purpose is for them to be the exclusive recipients of the true religion and to be that vehicle for that knowledge to go into the world. In 44, we see the Lord promise to pour out his spirit on their children so that they'll pop up like poplars, like clovers in a field. There'll be there's this multiplication which comes about. In chapter 45, we saw that the Lord promises the plunder of the nations will be given to the nation of Israel. And then we saw that in Revelation 3, Jesus takes this promise, which is given to Israel in this context, and applies it to a little Gentile congregation. And he says, he sees that they're being persecuted by those who say they're Jews, but are not. They're a synagogue of Satan, and they are persecuting this little church. And so what Jesus says is that he will make the other nation, he takes the Old Testament promise and applies it to his church. And what we came away from that, what I argued from that, is that we need to have the conception of a spiritual and a carnal Israel in order to understand and account for all these things. We have to understand that the Israel that's being spoken of here is God's elect. It is God's children whom he has called forth. This fulfills what Christ spoke in Matthew 8, 11 through 12. He says, "And I say to you," speaking to a Gentile, "many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And also he says in Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit thereof." He says that to the unbelieving Jewish leadership. So all this is to put together that we have to start understanding that this concept of the servant of the Lord, the corporate servant of the Lord, is the same concept as the seed of Abraham, and it is the Israel which God has called forth out of all the nations, and this is the elect, this is the true people of God, the Israel within Israel, and we have to understand this. We'll see more of that soon. In 48, we saw the arm of the Lord. I want to focus in a little bit about what we saw in 48 because it'll be relevant to what we see today in our text, especially in the last third. We saw the arm of the Lord, and I argue that the arm of the Lord in this context is a manner of speaking of the second person of the Trinity, who is the eternal Word of God, the divine Logos, the Son of God, who will be incarnated to become Christ. He says in 48, it says, "Hear me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Also, my hand," and as Christ is in many places said to be the one through whom the Father created the world, he says, "my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together." When he calls them to stand together, we see that God's word is connected to the providential preservation of all things, something that is also continuously attributed to Christ. Then God calls to the people in 48:12, he says, "Assemble all of you," and that "you" is plural, "and hear. Who among you has declared these things?" I would suggest following along in 48. I'm making a case here for something, a specific type of reading of this section. So I'll give you a second to turn there. So I'm reading out of the LSB. So he says, "My hand," in 13, "my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together." Then in 14, he says, "Assemble all of you," that "you" is plural, okay? "And hear. Who among them has declared these things?" Yahweh loves him, singular, okay? I argue that that's the Son. Yahweh loves him, singular. "He," the Son, "will carry out his," the Father, or Yahweh, "good pleasure on Babylon. And his arm," the Son, "will be against the Chaldeans." So this, what is being spoken of is this distinct person. And you'll see in 15, he says, I have spoken it." This is Yahweh. "Indeed, I have called him," the arm, the Son. "I have brought him, and he," the Son, "will make his way successful." And now in 16, he says, the Son, speaking in respect of his own person, his own hypostasis, his own mode of existence, he says, "Draw near to me and hear this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. So now Lord Yahweh has sent me and his spirit." I'm not trying to bring too much Trinitarian heaviness early on, but I'm saying that this is a significant introduction to a specific, like when we came to it in the text, I focused on it as, you know, see how, what evidence there is of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but also in the context of the whole prophecy, okay, we see this, there's the speaking of the servant, and then there's this calling forth of this one who is from eternity sent, and there's emphasis given on he's now speaking, okay? And this is significant, this is a significant introduction because it comes before the servant songs in the next chapters, and in these servant songs, the servant of the Lord is very clearly distinguished between the head and the body, between the messianic head and the corporate body. And so I believe it's very important to recognize that the arm of the Lord is highlighted here, and then it is connected with the second person of the Trinity who is from eternity past, and this is going to lead into these servant songs. We see in 49, we saw the exegetical hypothesis, which is necessary to conceive of the servant of the Lord as a complex person with a messianic head and a corporate body, because it says that he forms, he says, you are Israel, my servant, and I'm sending you to reclaim Israel, even though Israel won't come back to you. And but therefore, even though Israel won't be gathered to you, Israel, my servant, you are worthy of the ends of the earth. So it's too small for you to gather this nation. I'm going to send you to the ends of the earth, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that's, we see that in the first servant song. The song is about, despite his apparent failure, despite his being despised and rejected, his being it's despised by the nation, the Lord will sustain him and prosper his hand, and he will reclaim the ends of the earth. We then see in verse 8, in an acceptable time I have answered you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. And we've spoken about how the Father answered the Son on the cross, that because of Christ's infinite merit, because of his fulfillment of the law, his innocence, that the Father answered the Son, or you could think of God, you know, God proper answering the human Messiah. Christ is both the divine Son of God and the human Messiah. And so because God has answered the Messiah, because he's answered the human king, the human covenant maker with God, now there is a new day of salvation which has come into the world. There's a new change in the cosmic administration because of what Christ did, because of his resurrection, because he came, because the Father answered him. And he is vindicated, he is justified on the basis of his own merits and righteousness. He then brings in his justification to all who come to God through him. So this new day of salvation is a new cosmic change. And this is why Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says to them in an evangelistic sense, behold, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to come to God, because this text, which is spoken of by God to the servant, is an ushering in of this new day. And in connection with that, we now, this corresponds with the moving of the worship of God from the last day of the original creation week to the first day of the week. This is a foreshadow of the new creation. We talked about this a little bit. We'll talk about it more when we get to the command of, there's a command concerning the Sabbath coming up. But it's just to say that in the first creation, God worked 6 days, rested on the seventh, and that rest day was a day to commemorate and remember his works in creation. And now we still work 6 days and rest on the seventh, but our rest, our day of rest, is the first day of the week, because that's the day which Christ rose from the dead, entering into rest of his redemptive work. So now when we gather and meet on the first day of the week, we are reflecting on his redemptive work. He has entered into his redemptive rest, just like in the first creation, God entered into his creative rest on the seventh day. On the first day of the week, our God entered into his redemptive rest. His humiliation ceased. His time, his weakness in the flesh ceased in his resurrection. And thus, by doing so, we maintain the natural aspect of the fourth commandment, resting one day in seventh, but also acknowledging the administrative change in the cosmos as we have entered into the substance of the law and no longer in its shadow. All right, I'm throwing out a lot there. It's kind of in the spirit of review. We'll go more into it when we get there. And this, but this gathering on the first day of the week has been universally observed by the church since it started. It came from the apostles, and the theology of it followed really later in history, but it is still significant. All right. Further on, reviewing. In 49, this resurrection, this new day of salvation, is connected with the establishment of the land. It is the fulfillment of the land promised to Abraham, which is the progressive taking of the world for Christ, and then a final renewal of the new heavens and the new earth. And then we see this connected with the gathering of his children from all these far lands. One of the lands mentioned is China, from far nations. It's important to observe that these prophecies do not relate in any exclusive sense to the regathering of children from Babylon, but they are fulfilled in the calling of God. This, what they relate to, is the calling of God's elect from the four corners of the earth. And then we see Zion in 14, Zion, who has been mentioned before, but now is being brought forth as an extended metaphor, as a carried out figure. Zion says, in despite of these promises, Zion says, oh, the Lord's forgotten about me. He's saying all these things. He doesn't care about me. The Lord promises her that she is written on the palm of his hands. The palms of his hands. And of course, I connect that. I think it has just a poetic connection to the fact that Christ's scars for his resurrection are on his hands, something that the New Testament draws attention to. And this is because he died for his bride. He died for his elect, his woman. He died for her. Her name is written on Yahweh. He died for her. His death efficiently saves all those for whom he intended to die. And this, the Lord promises to give her children that she's never seen before. So this, the people of God, so Zion is given as a symbol. It is this, the city of God on earth, given as a symbol, as a representation of all who are partakers of true religion, all who know the true God. And this symbol, right, God is carrying out as an extended metaphor, as a woman, as his bride. And he promises her all kinds of children that she's never had before. He's saying, your place is going to be too cramped. You know, you're going to be like a woman in a studio apartment with, 10 kids who, like, she doesn't have space to take care of all these children. So she has to expand. She has to go out. And he promises that he will raise up his insignia, his gospel sign, and they will carry her children from afar. And the Lord, he says that he's a jealous husband. He's going to fight against anyone who harms her. This brings us into 50. Into 50, in references to these promises, the Lord asks, he says, where is the certificate of divorce, which I have sent you away? Why were your children sold? Was it not because of their iniquity? The question that is brought up in 50 with the text, where is the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away? Or which of my creditors did I sell you? The point of this question is, why have God's people suffered so much? And of course, we distinguish between not just individual believers going through trials, but God's people as a corporate whole in the earth. And he says it is because of their prior unfaithfulness, because they were prior to their suffering being unfaithful, because they were sold for their iniquities. And so, of course, this is a true fact. And this is not just true back then, it's true today, okay? As a historical example, the Muslim movement would have never swept over the East and taken over the East if the Eastern Church was not completely divided, everyone anathematizing one another, everyone, executing one another. There was all this court intrigue and backbiting. It's saying when Christ's church is divided, when it's full of sin, it is weak, it can be taken over by pagans, it can be taken over by false the false religion. And so this is this principle that is pointed out here, and it is still true today. And so God's people are not diminished in their freedom, in their external circumstances corporately, without prior unfaithfulness and iniquity. When God's people obey, there is an expansion. When God's people are wicked, there's a contraction. The servant then speaks, there's a second servant song in 54, and he speaks about how He has been given the tongue of disciples. The servant is taught by God. He answers God's call obediently in contrast to other messengers. This was a call to suffering. He gave himself to those who strike him. But he answers his call, enters into suffering, but he does this trusting in the Lord, trusting in God who has promised him success on his mission. So he enters into this suffering, answering God's call. He is willing unto death, right? And because of this, he triumphantly stands up and states, you know, who is he who condemns me? Who has a charge against me? The servant is justified. And we spoke of his justification. So Christ being justified on his own merits, and then we as his people, as sinners, by faith, we enter into his justification. We partake in his righteousness, which he has gained for us, those who follow the servant. And then there's finally, just closing up that chapter, there's a distinction between those who follow the servant, and they are said to be like those who are walking in the darkness, hearing his voice, listening. So in this context, it is those who are walking by faith. They're hearing the voice of God, they are following him, and they're like those who are kind of, they're walking blindly, but they're listening and they're hearing. And then that is contrasted to those who light their own ways. And then he says that those who, you who kindle fire, you who gird yourself with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire. Among the brands you have set ablaze, you will have this from my hand. You will lie down in torment. So those who do not follow God's wisdom, but follow their own ways, he says that you trusting in your own light will be the cause of your own destruction. Which brings us to where we are today. Trying to on-ramp us in so we understand the context going in. Today we're going to see that the Lord cut Zion out of one stone, that he promises to light up the nations which are in darkness, and that this is under the protection of the arm of the Lord who is called upon to redeem once again. This chapter is a continuation of the Lord's discourse with his bride, Zion, his eternal people, his church or assembly, his chosen, his elect, his nation, the people of the God of Abraham. And this is about her divine calling and God's administration towards her, his means of dealing with her. So as we've seen, we've already seen several promises of multiplication. We've seen the promises of Isaiah 49. Lift up your eyes, look all around. They gather to you, they come to you. You will surely put them on as jewels. So all these promises of multiplication, God's people are going to be numerous. They're going to be all over the place. And this seems incredible, and as meaning like difficult to believe. This seems hard to believe. And so what is brought forth here is to fight against that doubt. You know, you might think the faithful have always been a tiny minority. They've always been a little people. So God, instead of appealing directly to his own power, as he has done in previous contexts, he points to a historical example of what he has already done by this point. He says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek Yahweh. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. He's reminding them that the whole world was evil. All right. After the flood, the whole world is just evil. And God chose one man out of a house of idolaters named Abraham. All right. And God has made Abraham into a mighty nation. Israel was extracted like stones from a quarry from Abraham. The faithful were cut out of Abraham. He's the father of the faithful. That's what he's pointing to here. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who brought you forth through labor pains. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Now that last phrase, then I blessed him and multiplied him, actually, well, I'll cover that in a second. This is not intended to show how great Abraham is. The point of this is to show God's previous power and what he's already done. All right, so a grammatical point, a little technical, but important. Most English verbs, or most English translations, are going to take this in the end of verse 2. Then I blessed him and multiplied him as past tense. However, the Masoretic pointing, the way that the the way that it's written is future. So it together would be, and I will, it, the way I believe it should be read is, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, whom brought you forth from labor pains. He was but one when I called him, and I will bless him and increase him still. Okay. Technical point, but it's my job to explain the text to you. If it is taken as future, this transition to the next verse is a little less abrupt. And as in verse 3, he says, indeed, Yahweh has comforted Zion. He will comfort her in all her waste places. And her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of melody. So, this is a statement of grounds. The point is that God is promising that what he has done, he's going to do again. Just to get to the meat of it. What he's done before, he's going to do again. And then the strictest images regarding barrenness to fecundity, barrenness to fertility are given. A waste place into a garden. We're going to turn a wilderness into a Garden of Eden. This is what God's promising her. Just as God's already multiplied Abraham, he's going to do this again still, and she will be fruitful. And as a result of this, there will be joy and gladness found in her. Joy and gladness. And the result of this joy and gladness is thanksgiving and a sound of melody, sound of singing. Again, come to hymns and hops, guys. Because it is an act of worship to sing to the Lord. It's a fruit of salvation to sing to God. It's something we are commanded to do. And so we just see this here. We see, first off, this promise of multiplication. And this is something we need to trust God for. We have, there's a lot of pessimists. We'll get into this more in the next section because he's going to continue. This is going to lead into the following promise. But we need to trust God on this, that he has a plan that is significant, that is redemptive for the whole world. Let's get into this, and we'll talk more about this. Verse 4, the Lord will light up the nations. So here we shall see predictions that the Gentiles and nations are the same word. Just want to clarify that for anyone who might not know that. We see the predictions that the nations, the Gentiles, the foreign peoples, the non-Israelites will be added unto them. And their enemies will both fail to destroy them, and their enemies themselves shall be destroyed. And we shall see his light here in the first section. This is very significant light. In verse 4, it says, pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples, of the Gentiles. This address here is given to the whole people. So the first part of this in 51:1 is just simply to the one pursuing righteousness, you know. And you see the way that these addresses are given, just you understand more about who this is given to. Who is this written to? And it's written to the one who wants to know God. It's written to anyone. Listen to me who pursue righteousness. Pay attention to me, O my people. Later in 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness. Anyway. So this promise here, this promise is the promise that when he says a law will go forth, he's speaking of a revelation of the true religion as an expression of God's will and consequently man's duty. In a like manner, Paul describes the gospel as a law of faith in Romans 3:27, not binding upon one race or nation, but by a commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. He's saying that the world is going to come to obey him. He's saying that his law, his revelation of the truth is going to go out into all the world and they will come to obey him. There is no hint in anything that we've read in Isaiah at all that to the effect that Christ's effect on history is minor. Or there being a small effect on the world of the mission of the servant of God. There's nothing, not even a hint of it, okay? We can argue over the extent of the successes promised, But there is nothing in anything that we've read that is small, that is minor. Again and again, we see the promises of a world which is full of the knowledge of Yahweh. We see great things promised to the seed of Abraham, to Israel, to Zion, to God's people, which is the Christian church in this context, with Christ as her head. Now, because the church wants to get out of her responsibility often, because God has promised these things, and the church often wants to get out of her responsibility, she comes up with, she pushes it off. This is a future thing. This is after the return of Christ, all right, in a millennial kingdom. Or this is like a spiritual thing where we all have really strong internal spiritual lives. Or this is something that was exhaustively fulfilled in the past. But these are faithless and twisted interpretations. These are prophecies about what God is doing through Christ in this age. We have already seen the identification of the objects of these prophecies with the church of Christ. We have seen the application of these promises to the church. We have seen the apostles taking the commands of the servant and applying them to themselves. We have seen the apostle of Paul in Romans 8 apply what we saw in the last chapter about who is the one who justifies God. We've seen him take that and apply it to Christians in Romans 8. We have already seen Zion promised to be increased by the children from far-off nations, which she has not known before. She has never seen before. We have seen God establish Israel out of blind and deaf heathens from across the world. We've seen again and again and again that these prophecies are about Christ's church and his body. And it will be continued to be explicitly confirmed. We'll see in Isaiah 54, a text explicitly cited by the Apostle Paul as applying to the Galatian church. And this is still controverted. I mean, not to get into things, but this interpretation that I'm giving to you, I've been told is anti-Semitic, or I've been told is wishful thinking. And so, or it's replacement theology. I'm simply just not ashamed to tell you that the Old Testament applies to Christ, that it's all about Christ. It's about the work of Christ. It's about the work of God through his body, the church, which is about the salvation of the world. We need to have a big view about what God is doing in history. A big view about what God is doing in history. We as Christians have no right, no foundation whatsoever to be pessimistic about the gospel's influence on the nations. It's a popular, common view that Jesus has his little few, his tiny, tiny remnant throughout all the world. But this is ignorant of history, it's ignorant of prophecy, and it's ignorant of the effect of which Christ has already had on the world, and of one which lacks faith of God's promise in the future. Abraham was one. He was one person when God called him, and God turned Abraham into a giant nation. All right? Was that nation perfect? No. Were there apostates? Yes. Did they fail often to train up the next generation? Yes. But did the nation fail? Did the promises fail? No. God preserved through hard times, but there were also plenty of times where the whole nation was revived. He will light up the nations. It's his promise here. He will light up the nations. His light will go forth. Jesus is the light of the world. Are the nations filled with light? Now, partially, they're more filled with light than they were 2,000 years ago. Christ turned nations who were barbarians, all right, barbarian tribes, marauding bands of pirates, into nations of artists, poets, farmers, scholars, the invention of mathematics from Isaac Newton, the perfection of music, Bach. All of these things were done in the name of Christ for the advance of his church. Now we have the Reformation, and I have the entire storehouse of biblical knowledge in the English language on my phone as a result of the Reformation. We have Christ's kingdom continually pushing into every aspect of life. We've seen sanctified art in history, sanctified music, sanctified government systems, constitutional systems of rule, the discovery of the New World by Columbus, the missionary. Not the slave owner. Columbus had no slaves. He was a missionary. All right? We've seen the concept of the natural rights of mankind, Christian foundation, the concept of the consent of the governed, the ideas that our nation is based on. Yes, there's Enlightenment John Locke thinking in there. John Locke also wrote a whole book called The Reasonableness of Christianity. All right, so I'm saying that these guys, you know, it's messy, but the influence is there. And it's been a steady influence. I'm not taking it upon myself to try to count the innumerable, to count the effects, to account for all the things that Christ has done. There's so much that he's doing that we don't see about. You know, true charity, true love often sounds no alarms when it takes place. But we see Christ's power lighting up the nations. And he has lit them up. He has lit them up. This prophecy, I mean, just consider this. This prophecy is coming hundreds of years before Christ. All right, Christ comes. His little church, again, started. He's dying on the cross alone. All right? He rises from the dead. Okay? His church explodes. All right? But through the power of the Holy Spirit, it explodes. Not, you know, metaphorically. Let me be clarified. All right. It spreads all throughout the Roman Empire. There's like 7 or 8 waves of persecutions where emperors are trying to stamp out. They're firefighters. They're trying to contain the fire. They cannot do it. And the Christian church consumes, in this metaphorical sense, the very emperor himself. Okay. Then it becomes the state empire or the state religion. So it not only conquers the Roman Empire, it outlives the Roman Empire. The barbarian Visigoths, they invaded Rome, okay? Rome was invaded, but the invaders didn't touch any of the Christian churches because they're like, we respect Christ. So we're going to get rid of the old secular power. They take over and they leave the Christians. And then the Christian church outlives that, okay? And then it's refounded as the Holy Roman Empire through Charlemagne. There's all these... all the medieval nations in Europe are essentially infant baptized into Christ. Okay, I know we're Baptists, we don't like infant baptism, but you think about this metaphor. The medieval nations are born as nations baptized into Christ, and they grow up into Christian nations. And this is why these marauding crazy people, that turns into it turns into Puritan Europe. It turns into the Reformed world. Is it perfect? No, of course not. It's not perfect. It's messy. But we've seen the power of God visible in history as the nations have been brought under the dominion of Christ. And it ebbs and flows. It comes and goes. There's more, and then there's less. And then there's more again, and there's less. There's times when the church is sinful, and then there's large apostasy and takeovers. But Christ knows his way out of the grave. The process is messy. One thing, we as Baptists, you know, we hate a messy church. We hate a messy church. We have to recognize that the church is not made of perfect people, but of people who are training for perfection. The church is not made of the holy, but those who are in a school of holiness, those who are learning to be holy. But this light which is promised here, has been regenerating the world for 2,000 years. The church continues to grow in the knowledge of and obedience to her founding documents. So we have so much access to the scriptures these days. You know, this is unheard of in the old times in terms of confidence about the original text, in terms of access to it in our language. When you have a broader perspective over, you know, when those missionaries originally went out, they were going out with hardly anything, all right? They didn't have full copies of the Bibles. They didn't have, you know, they might have had one book, okay? Or they might have had the preachings of a church father. But the church is still here, growing, fighting the devil on all sides. And thus, I'm not ashamed to say that I believe the best days of the church are ahead of her. I believe we have brighter days ahead. We believe that the work that we're doing, the work that we do for Christ, the preservation of his doctrine, the making of disciples, especially through children, by God's grace, We pray that this has impact on generations and generations. You know, there's an old Puritan idea of a future golden age, of a time in the world where Christ is, you know, the earth is covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Where, as Psalm 85 says, righteousness and truth have kissed each other. Truth springs up from the earth. Righteousness looks down from heaven. I'm saying that this hope is based on these kinds of texts that we're seeing here today. This is not the first time we've seen, you know, we saw 42, we saw 49. We've seen these. But Christ's kingdom is expanding. So, I just want you to have more confidence about that. All right, we'll see his arms. Isaiah 51, 4 through 8. It says, my righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the people. The coastlands will wait in me, and my arm will wait expectantly. God's righteousness is within reach. It's not far off. First off, his righteousness is near. It's close. It's at hand. We have to trust that any person seeking God, any person who seeks after him, they must... When we're evangelizing, we encounter someone and they're like, how do I find God? What do we say then? We say, call out to him, pray to him right now. Trust, you know, and then we push that person into the arms of Christ through the normative means of grace. We say, read your Bible, pray, go to church, fellowship with saints. Do these things until God brings you the assurance, the confidence that you are saved. His righteousness is near. It's accessible to those who look for him. He says, my arms will judge the peoples. His arms will judge the peoples. Now, I'm going to argue that this means little saviors, little arms. Like these are personified. I've already argued that the arm of the Lord is personified as Christ. For example, Isaiah 53, 1 through 2, it says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender plant. So I'm arguing that the arm, generally in this context, is to be thought of in a personified way. Some people will take it simply as a general idea of God's power, but I think it's personified. So anyway, in this context, I do think when he's saying his arms, I am thinking that is like little saviors, Christian influence, Christian rulers, God's deacons, Charlemagne's, Alfred's the Great's, Constantine's, these kinds of guys, those who have explicitly ruled in the name of Christ in the past. I think that that's what's being spoken of here. It's reasonable for you to disagree. That's okay. So God is predicting that his law, his instruction will go forth. But think about what he says. His arms will judge the people. I mean, this is something that, this is an active thing that takes a personality to do. And it could go either way, but that's where I'm standing. That's not the only time you see kind of this concept. Well, maybe not this concept, an adjacent concept. In Obadiah 21, it says, and the saviors, plural, will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, the saviors. So I do think that we see these predictions of those who are not Christ himself, but those who are in the power and under the authority of Christ carrying out his mission on his behalf. So moreover, concerning this rule, concerning the rule, okay, whether or not it's a person, it's clearly the power of God actively judging the nations, okay? Concerning this rule, we need to know and understand first that the New Testament teaches that the Christian church always rules on earth through their connection with Christ, even in times of persecution. Okay? Ephesians 2, 2 through 6 says, God being rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So through our connection by faith to Christ, we are said to rule with Christ. Now, this reign looks differently in outward form, depending on the external circumstances under which the church is currently enduring. All right, it is often a rule through trial and suffering, but the inward reality is the same. So whether the Christians are hiding in catacombs from persecutors, worshiping underground, which is what the common practice was the first 200 or 300 years. They worshiped with the dead people underground because they were going to be killed if they, or if it's just a little bit later when they're sitting with the emperor in the court enacting laws for the whole empire, they're ruling both with Christ both ways because they're connected with Christ. And so whether through persecution or through an external earthly rule, the Christian is connected with Christ. Just as you have died with him, just as you have been raised with him, you also are connected with his rule. In 51, he says, "The coastlands will hope in me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly." The continued result of this diffusion, the further description of Christian rule, is the hope of the nations in Yahweh. They will wait for the arm of the Lord, which singular, I would argue, is Christ. Again, it could just be the power of God, however you want to take it. But that's what I think in the larger context of how Isaiah speaks of it. And we'll see this personification more in verse 9. Now, his ages. We'll look at his ages. It's a way of speaking of the eternity promise. He says, "Lift your eyes up," in verse 6, "lift your eyes up to the sky and look at the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. And its inhabitants will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be dismayed." So again, he's just contrasting the eternity of his salvation to the most eternal things that we can think of, the sun, the moon, the earth. Like the life of a dog or a goldfish is to us, you know, so the creation is to God. That's not even a fully proper analogy because God's relationship to time is different than ours. We're creatures, we're created in time. God himself created time. It's saying that he is pointing to the most external things, saying the sky, the expanse, the earth. It will wear out. It will wear out like smoke. You know, have you ever tried to catch smoke? You ever tried to catch it with a net? You cannot catch smoke. It's gone. So he's contrasting the eternity of his salvation with the inhabitants who do not take hold of his salvation. He's saying that the inhabitants of the earth will die in like manner. So just as the earth will fade away, he's saying those who oppress you, your enemies, they'll die in the same way. They'll be gone. Don't worry about them. So if the earth is temporary, how much more mankind? But he's saying that my salvation, his salvation, will be forever. This is not like the salvation of bringing the people out of Egypt. This is an eternal salvation which lasts for all time. He says in 7, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings." As in verse 1, those seeking after righteousness are addressed. Now they are spoken to as those who actually know it by experience. This law on the heart is speaking of regeneration. Those who have God's law written on their heart, those who are circumcised inwardly. It's just that circumcision was a symbol for regeneration. So as baptism is now a symbol for regeneration, he's saying, you who have God's law on your heart, this is those who know true godliness, they know his true rule. He's saying, don't fear man. Oh, that we would not fear man. Don't fear man. Don't be dismayed at their revilings. The moth, he says, the moth will eat them up like a garment. The grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, my salvation to all generations. It's to an age of ages. So they're going to pass away. You know, we've already brought up the metaphor of the garment, which fades away, gets old. He's saying that the wicked will grow old, fade away. My salvation will be forever. We have to trust him for this. And trust him and not fear man. Not fear man's revilings. Not fear his persecutions. Not even fear for our lives, because our lives on this earth are temporary. But God's salvation is permanent, lasts forever. Finally, We will now see the Lord's arm will redeem once again. So in verse 9, his arm is called again. It says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who chopped Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Now concerning the speaker, like who's speaking now? Like obviously Isaiah wrote the whole thing, but saying that the speakers of whom is represented changes. And the only probable hypothesis is the one which puts the words into the mouth of the people or the prophet as their representative. All right, this is a highly figurative appeal. The former power which delivered them out of Egypt is called upon again to deliver them. The Rahab is a way of speaking of Egypt. This is common in the Psalms. The deliverance of Egypt is spoken of metaphorically as God slaying a dragon. Okay, so that's what we see here. Rahab, the days of old, was it not you who chopped Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths, the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? Who's this? So this arm, again, I believe is the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. And I believe this is a reference to specifically the angel of Yahweh, as we see in his participation in the Exodus out of Egypt. So in the Exodus, obviously, Yahweh brought the people out of Egypt, okay? But in the Old Testament, you see the character of the angel of Yahweh, who is what is commonly believed to be a pre-incarnate Christ, a pre-incarnate Son of God, all right? He is, you know, I'm not going to make the full case, but he's spoken of as God. When he is addressed, when he speaks, it's as God speaks. He enacts the power of God. The name of God is in him. So this is not by any means a stretch. This is, I think, very true. So anyway, Exodus 3:2, it's saying the angel Yahweh was the one who went to the burning bush. That's who Moses met in the burning bush, who was Yahweh. But it's, you know, the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire from amidst the bush. In Exodus 13:21, it says, and Yahweh was going before him in a pillar of cloud by day, and Yahweh was going before him in a pillar of cloud by day, and on the way a pillar of cloud by night. Forgive me, that's a verse not relevant. All right. Anyway, so in the description, it is the angel of Yahweh who is going before the camp of Israel, Exodus 14:19. He's the one going before the camp of Israel. He is the one who, you see his agency in the destroying of the people of Egypt. And now, also, Jude expressly states in Jude 5, he says, now I want to remind you, though you know all these things, that Jesus, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So Jude expressly credits Jesus with the bringing of the people out of Egypt. So what this text is, bringing it back, is saying, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? This is, I believe, expressly the people are calling to the Son of God. They're calling to the angel, his arm, right? The arm of Yahweh that displays the organic connection, the eternal begottenness of the Son, and saying that, you know, as you delivered us back then, save us again. They're calling the arm to awake. They're calling him to help. This is significant, of course, because we know what's coming up is Isaiah 53, where the atonement of Christ is described very in detail. It's like the most descriptive description of the atonement in the Old Testament that exists. And so, I just think with 48, you see the introduction of the one eternally sent from the Father. You then see the distinction between the Israel and the Israel. And then you see them calling upon this arm to deliver them. And this is going to lead into 53, where the head is cut off for the body, where Christ dies for the people. And this is, I just believe it's all connected, it all weaves together so absolutely beautifully. I'm just trying to hopefully try to get you to see that. So in verse 11, he says, the ransom of Yahweh will return and will come with joyful shouting, and everlasting gladness will be on their heads, and they will obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. As a result of the ransom, those set free will come to God. So, you know, there's almost no doctrine that's not attacked in some way as being like, oh, you know, you're reading too much into that or whatever. But the Bible explicitly puts the parallel of Egypt, of the release of Israel from Egypt, to the release of God's elect, his church, from sin. So these are put in parallel right here. They're saying, you redeemed us once. You gave us, you set us free from Egypt. So the ransomed of Yahweh, in connection to this salvation, will return, will come with joyful shouting to Zion, to the city of God, and everlasting, eternal gladness on their heads. They will obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So we just see this blossoming into this new deliverance, which is being spoken of. And this is an eternal deliverance. This is a deliverance that will reach across all these different nations. This is a deliverance that is glorious. So in conclusion, today we've seen that the Lord has promised the multiplication of Zion, the fulfilling of these promises of multiplication, and he grounds that on the basis of what he's already done with Abraham. He's saying that, right, we've already multiplied Abraham, and we're going to keep multiplying him. And this leads into a promise, again, a confident declaration that God will light up the nations, saying, I am the light of the world. That's what Jesus says. He's the light of the world. This is the diffusion of true knowledge, religion, and justice. Something that we have seen in history already, but I don't believe it's done. I don't believe that what we've seen in history, as great as it is, answers to the fullness of the victory and the fullness of the spread and the expansion that is prophesied in the new, or in these prophecies, the Old Testament, Isaiah. Now, there are other texts, you know, there's lots of texts in the scripture, and we need to balance them all together. But I want to be clear that these prophecies here, the purpose of them is historical disclosure. All right, there are different, you know, contexts of ethical exhortation. But I'm saying that the point of these prophecies here is historical disclosure. God's saying, this is what will happen in history. He's saying, you know, the whole theme of this prophecy is God's relation to his people from the beginning of time through the end of time. It's going to go all the way through the entrance of the new heavens and the new earth. So I do believe that these prophecies have a high priority, and as we establish our view of what we are to expect in the world. That being said, again, not trying to number the innumerable, not trying to count Israel. We're trying to, and ultimately, all things are in the Father's hands, his seasons, but I think we have great biblical warrant for being hopeful. Finally, we see the arm of the Lord being called upon to deliver the people, deliver Zion as she once was delivered, as God's people once were delivered out of Egypt. So this week, I just want to challenge you, you know, it's not like Ephesians where there's just command after command, like, oh, here's what you need to do. You know, do this, 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 this. But I do want to challenge you to reflect on the broader timeline of history. Think about what God has done in the past and pray that God would grant you hope for the future, for what he's done. And to close, I just want to read a little bit of Psalm 72. It says, may he also have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the desert creatures kneel before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands bring him a present. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer tribute. Let all the kings bow down to him. All nations serve him. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone works wondrous deeds. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.